Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, I want to invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where in my sermon today, I'll be looking at verses 16 to 24. Galatians 5, 16 to 24. But what I want to do, just to remind us of what we covered last week, and to set our passage in context, I want to read from verse 13 right through to the end of the chapter. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 13, let's hear the word of the Lord. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, bless now the reading and preaching of your word. Help us to understand and apply this passage. Help us to walk by the Spirit. Help us to bear fruit. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in last week's sermon, we saw the importance of freedom in the Christian life. We have real freedom in Christ, but the way we use that freedom is not for self-gratification. It's not for the flesh, but for service and love and to maintain our unity. And the question that now arises is, well, how do we do that? How does that work on a practical level? And this is where Paul, in verses 16 to 24, helps us to see the importance of the Spirit in the Christian life. And what he tells us is that as those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. As those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. When the Galatians became Christians, and when you became a Christian, your life fundamentally changed, and you might ask, well, how do I live now? What does my life look like now? When slavery was ended in this country, freedom was strange for former slaves. Their lives were deeply regulated. When to sleep, when to eat, what to eat, when to work, etc. Their entire world was relatively small and it was entirely regulated, and now suddenly they were free. But that freedom itself did not come with instructions. And so life was very hard for men and women who suddenly knew freedom for the first time in their lives. And that somewhat captures the Galatian situation, and it captures our situation as well. In Christ, we've been set free. And the question is, what now? How do I live this new life of freedom? And even if you know that your freedom is meant to be lived in service and love to others, the question still is, how does that work? And Paul's answer here is that we walk by the Spirit. So what does your new life look like? As those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. As those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. That is what this text is about, and that is what my sermon is about this morning. I have 4 points: walk by the Spirit, war with the flesh, works of the flesh, and fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at these one at a time, beginning with the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. Paul begins this section with a commandment that sits at the heart of the Christian life. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now remember what we looked at last week. We talked about the real freedom we have, but also what we use our freedom for. We use it for love and for service and unity. And the alternative that Paul sets up in verse 13 is, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use it for self-gratification or self-indulgence. And what he now does in verse 16 is he helps us to see how that is accomplished. So if you walk by the Spirit, then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Those are the two options. And the implication is that everything that Paul has been telling us in verses 13 to 15 is actually impossible apart from the Spirit. That is to say, you cannot bring it about in your own strength or through your own effort. And so Paul is not saying, try harder. He's not saying, get your act together. No, he is saying, walk by the Spirit, which is to say, walk in the third person of the Trinity. Someone who's new to church, perhaps new to the Bible, might come to this passage and read this passage and conclude that the Spirit is a sort of energy, perhaps akin to the Force in Star Wars. And this is where we need to be very clear who the Spirit actually is. The very first point of our statement of faith as a church says this: we believe in the one true and living God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is invisible, personal, omnipresent, eternal, dependent on none, unchanging, truthful, trustworthy, almighty, sovereign, omniscient, righteous, holy, good, loving, merciful, long-suffering, and gracious. The Holy Spirit is not a mere force or mere presence, but God Himself, the third person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and with the Son. And His work is to apply the redemption that Christ has accomplished. He convicts us of sin. He gives us new life. He dwells within us. He sanctifies us. He comforts us and gives us the power we need to live holy lives. So when Paul says, walk by the Spirit, he's saying, live your entire life under the influence, the direction, and with dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. The word walk here is Paul's favorite word to describe someone's life. Your walk is your day-to-day life. It's long-term. It's consistent. And walking by the Spirit, then, is the everyday expectation of the Christian life. In other words, for Christians, walking by the Spirit is not for special occasions. It is not for special Christians who are more holy or more sanctified than the rest of us. No, it's for everybody, for every believer, all the time. Think of a diver with their oxygen tank, and they're underwater for a long time. And it's not like they use their oxygen tank occasionally, once every 30 minutes. No, they're dependent on it the whole time. And that's the Spirit's role in our lives. We need Him continually. And so we have this continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. Here's another illustration that might be useful. A lot of people imagine the Christian life as if they were in a kayak. And Monet and I once had the pleasure of kayaking across open water, and it's strenuous. You have waves crashing in, and not that we're the model of fitness, but we're not entirely out of shape, and yet we struggled for an hour getting from one island to another island in open water, and then return, and we met the ocean. But it's hard work, and a lot of people imagine the Christian life like that. We're dependent on our own strength, and every now and then a wave comes crashing in, and we need to try to deal with that by ourselves, in dependence on ourselves. But that's not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life is a lot more like sailing. You get on your sailboat, and you have some skill in hoisting the sails and in navigation and so forth. And yet to move forward, you are dependent on what? You're dependent on the wind. And in the same way in the Christian life, we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. And you know what's beautiful? The word we have for spirit in Scripture, actually both the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, describes both wind and spirit. And Jesus plays on that, for example, in John chapter 3 when he's speaking with Nicodemus. But I'm saying all of this simply to say that just like a sailor is dependent on wind for any movement whatsoever, so we are dependent on the Holy Spirit for any growth whatsoever, for any fruit whatsoever. So you walk by the Spirit. And when you do that, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And the second part of that verse here is the result of walking by the Spirit. It is a promise that Paul makes to the Galatians and to you that if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But the question that now arises is, what does that look like in practice? How do you walk by the Spirit? Well, it's to yield to Him consciously, to depend on Him as we read Scripture, and He will work, convicting us. You depend on Him in the midst of temptation. You depend on Him as you pursue holiness. And honestly, one of the things I want to suggest here is that you pray to Him to express your need for help and your desire for guidance and your longing for fruit. The Spirit doesn't just propel us forward. He isn't just the wind, but He's also the compass. He propels us forward and He shows us where we need to go. And that means that the Christian life is supernatural. We submit our thoughts and desires and actions and words to Him, trusting His power to overcome the flesh and to produce fruit. And this is exactly how we live in the freedom that we have. And so the freedom spoken of here in Galatians 5 is very much Trinitarian. It is the Father, remember, who calls us to freedom. It is the Son who in His life, death, and resurrection has accomplished our freedom. And it is in the Spirit that we live in that freedom. And so walk by the Spirit. And if you do, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that gives you confidence because the power is outside of you. It does not reside on you. So any weakness that you know you have does not stand in the way of the Spirit producing fruit. So that was my first point. Walk by the Spirit. Now, secondly, let's talk about war with the flesh. There was a small advert in the London Times in December of 1913. And here's what it said. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. This ad was signed by Ernest Shackleton, who was preparing to lead an expedition to Antarctica. And this ad reportedly worked really well. Hundreds of men eventually applied, even though the ad spoke of hardship and isolation and probable death. But then it also spoke of honor in case the expedition was successful. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because this ad was realistic. It gave the right impression. It showed the danger so that the people who were applying knew what they were signing up for. And that's a little bit like verses 17 and 18, which give us a realistic picture of the Christian life. There's a danger that we think of the Christian life either too pessimistically or too triumphantly. Let me explain. In the eyes of some, the Christian life is so difficult that we will never make any real progress. Sin and temptation are always around the corner. There will be no growth. We look at a handful of passages in Scripture and we take them to be programmatic for the entire Christian life so that while we're dependent on Christ and while we're justified because of Him, there's no real progress. We won't become people who grow in holiness, who mature in the faith, who grow in grace. Well, on the other hand, there are some who are very optimistic about what the Christian life is like. Of course, the extreme position here are those who say that we can, in this life, achieve perfection, which none of you believe you have, because you know yourselves really well. But in more general terms, you might have this idea that if we're Christians long enough, we can deal with every temptation, and while we might sin occasionally, once every few weeks or once every few years, we'll mostly be okay. We'll mostly be mature. And you can see that these extremes are really outside of what you yourself experience as a believer. And so reading verses 17 and 18 is so helpful because they give us a realistic picture that sits somewhere in the middle of those extremes. Let me read those verses again. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And what Paul does here is he's taking us to the battlefield of the Christian heart and the overlap of the ages. We talked about this either last week or the week before, the fact that we're living in the already and the not yet. We talked about this briefly last week, but by flesh, Paul is not referring to the body itself or what is material itself. It really refers to this old realm of sin and death and the fall. We'll learn more about the flesh actually in a few minutes. But the flesh then wages war against the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. They are like two hoplite armies facing each other head on. And in a way, this explains a lot. It explains why prayer can be so hard, why temptations are so common, why sin is still a reality in your life. And there's some debate as to what the end of verse 17 actually means, but the overall idea is very clear. The flesh seeks to keep you from doing what honors God, to keep you from what is loving to your neighbor. And as a Christian, even as a mature Christian, the flesh still lingers and often prevails. And then verse 18 brings the discussion back to the law. Now, the law is good, but the law can be abused. Paul says, for example, in Romans 7, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So the flesh can use the law as fuel for pride or for despair, but we're freed from the law in Christ. And the Spirit gives us victory. And one commentator summarizes this really well. He said, the central point of verses 16 to 18 then is that the Spirit provides strong leadership and direction in a world that is described as an eschatological war zone. An eschatological war zone. So the Christian life is hard. It's described as combat. And of course, on that point, we could say more. There's a broader picture that emerges when we look at other passages like toward the end of the book of Ephesians. But while the Christian life is not easy, there is success. The Spirit is at work, and there's progress. And remember now Shackleton's advert: hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And to a degree, that is how Paul might describe the Christian life. It is hard. It is demanding. There is real warfare. But honor and recognition await. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the difference, of course, is that God will sustain us. If you are in Christ, you will not fail. So you know what to expect. If you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit, expect warfare. But ultimately, expect victory. In the end, the Spirit is victorious and triumphant, and knowing that is already so important. So walk by the Spirit, but expect war with the flesh. And let's now dive a little deeper into the combatants here and explore the works of the flesh before we get to the fruit of the Spirit. So that's my third point this morning, the works of the flesh. And this point is a little bit depressing. Paul essentially shows us what happens when the flesh gets to take over. Let me read from verse 19 to verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul himself says that these sort of sins are evidently of the flesh. This list contains what most people would consider to be vices. And they're evident in the world around you, and to an extent, they're evident when you look into the mirror. Now, neither this list nor the next one is exhaustive, as if all the flesh will ever produce is given here, or as if all the Spirit would ever produce is given in verses 22 and 23. But Paul does get us to think: what does the flesh produce? And what does the Spirit produce? What does a life in the flesh look like? What does life in the Spirit look like? And in the first instance, we see that the flesh produces sexual sin. The three items in verse 19 are all sexual in nature. Sexual immorality refers to anything outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Impurity shows the defilement that is brought about by such sin. And then sensuality is sexual immorality without restraint. No shame, no consequences. And in our culture, that's what we come across. Freedom to do as you please is celebrated. And we're, of course, living in an age when sex is thought of very differently than in previous generations. And, of course, our response as a church involves the celebration of sex in the right context. And that makes you very unpopular today. So if you walk by the Spirit, you reject the redefinition of sex, and you uphold in theory and in practice what the Bible says about purity and love and sexual union. And you use your bodies as instruments of righteousness. Then beginning in verse 20, we have religious sin in the form of idolatry and sorcery. And there's a way to say that this is outdated. You don't walk down the street and people say, you know, we commit idolatry and sorcery here. You don't tend to find that. But we do worship all sorts of things. We're living in a deeply idolatrous world. And when you look into the mirror, you know that to be true. When you think about your life in the past, you know that to be true. Remember that Calvin likened the heart as this perpetual factory of idols. We just don't worship the pantheon, but we worship greed and success and pleasure and gratification and all sorts of other things. And then even with sorcery, this idea that you can manipulate spiritual powers to achieve some manner of control, it sounds very much outdated, but look at the numbers of people who take horoscopes for granted. People who use crystals, who have certain forms of manifestations, are they not exactly the same in substance? So we have sexual sin and religious sin, and then we have relational sin. And let me say this, it might be easy to dismiss at least some of these items. This list contains a few items that Jerry Bridges would call respectable sins. Stuff that you get to do without getting kicked out of church. But they destroy churches. Your rivalries, for instance, your envy, etc., they are the works of the flesh, and they present a more subtle danger to churches today. And maybe because they are more subtle, they present a particular threat. It's very easy for a church to deal with sexual immorality because it's so clear-cut. It's very easy for a church to deal with idolatry. But how are we doing as a church when it comes to this third big chunk of the works of the flesh? How are we doing with our jealousies? How are we doing with the cliquishness that might pervade our church? I think we need to look into the mirror and say, are we exhibiting in how we relate to other Christians in this church according to the fruit of the Spirit, or are we actually more akin to the works of the flesh? These sins are very much relational in nature. And then the list culminates with more obvious sins, drunkenness, orgies. So the flesh corrupts our passions, the flesh corrupts our worship, and the flesh corrupts our relationships. And having completed this list of works of the flesh, Paul now gives us a warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we already talked about the reality that Christians will continue to sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if your lives are marked by these works of the flesh, if there's no repentance, no struggle, no warfare, then you show that you do not belong to Christ. And Paul's purpose here is not to crush us, but to wake us up, to examine our walk and to see if we are heading into the right place. And so these works of the flesh are like a mirror. They show us how much we struggle with the flesh. So the point here is not to point to other people. The point is to examine ourselves, and then ultimately the point is to look to Christ, who is guilty of none of these sins, but who perfectly encapsulates the fruit of the Spirit, and who then became our perfect Savior. Now, this is a realistic picture. You will struggle with things on this list, and you need to take them seriously because they can act like carbon monoxide. And they slowly take the life out of you. So we looked at the command to walk in the Spirit, the war with the flesh, and the works of the flesh. And now we're finally looking at the fruit of the Spirit. My final point today, the fruit of the Spirit. A well-known passage many of you have memorized, but it takes us to verses 22 and 23. Let me read those again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, if the works of the flesh are kind of an inner pollution, the fruit of the Spirit is the miracle of new life. And Paul is very deliberate here. The flesh works. Think of a factory. It's kind of a mechanical process. There's a lot of noise. But the Spirit bears fruit. And that moves the metaphor to the realm of the garden. And this is in and of itself very important. When you plant a seed, you do not make it grow. You can do a lot, humanly speaking. You can gather the soil, you can plant the seed, you can water the seed, you can shelter it from the elements. But you cannot make it grow. You cannot give it life. And that is precisely what Paul wants us to see. The Christian life is not self-improvement, but Spirit-produced transformation. We grew cantaloupes for the first time in our lives this year. When I say we, I just mean Monet. But we had three plants, and one of them died. And then the other two just took forever to grow in any sort of way, and then all of a sudden, you saw them grow and spring up, and now they're taller than me. And then eventually, we're getting to harvest these cantaloupes and eat these cantaloupes. And it's such a beautiful picture of what it's like to have something and then to see it not over the course of an hour or a day, but over the course of months to grow, and the satisfaction of eating it. Growth in a garden is not a noisy affair or a fast affair. You could sit there all day and never see any movement. But give it time, and then a month later, you are surrounded by life. There are leaves and blossoms, and then eventually there's fruit. And that is how the Spirit works. He does not transform us overnight. I should say some transformation is overnight, but much of our transformation takes time. The fruit of the Spirit is cultivated slowly. It could be invisible in the ordinary routines of walking with Christ and walking in the Spirit. Love begins to blossom. Once you were selfish, now you're loving. You may have been sorrowful, and now you begin to be joyful. You may have struggled with anxiety for so long, even as a Christian, and slowly there's peace. You become more patient. None of this happens because you tried harder. It happens because the Spirit has taken up residence inside you, and where the Spirit dwells, new life grows. And each part of this fruit reflects Christ Himself. Love is the first one, and it really anchors all the other. Seeking the good of others. Joy is this gladness that rests in God's providence and in His grace. Peace means that because we have been reconciled to God, we can overcome our anxieties about daily life. And we can be forgiving toward others. Patience means that even in the midst of hardship and trials and people that drive you nuts, you can be long-suffering with them. Kindness is being generous to others. Goodness is moral beauty. That's how Schreiner frames it, and I really like that. Goodness as moral beauty. It's the heart that we see in Scripture that loves what God loves and hates what God hates. Faithfulness means we do what we say and we are consistent in our love for God and love for our neighbor. Gentleness is imitating the humility of Christ, who would not break a bruised reed. And self-control is the ability to say no to yourself for the glory of God and for the good of other people. These are not personality traits. They are the moral likeness of Jesus formed in His people by the Spirit. Let me say that again. They are the moral likeness of Jesus formed in His people by the Spirit. And notice Paul's wording here. The fruit of the Spirit. Paul uses the singular and not the plural. It is not fruits as if we could pick and choose. It is a unified fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. They are all different aspects of one fruit, which Christ produces in his people. They are not ours by nature, and you cannot bring them about in your strength. No, they come from the Spirit's indwelling presence. And rather than going to self-help books as Christians, when you seek to be more gentle or when you seek to be more disciplined and self-controlled, we need to rely on the Spirit. Think again of the garden. It takes time. I cannot force the cantaloupe to grow faster by pulling on it. In fact, when I pull it too much, it might die. We might ruin it. All you can do is the regular work of gardening. You water the plant, you prune, and then you wait. And in the same way, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't appear all at once, but as we walk by the Spirit, day by day, we do bear fruit. We live in a culture obsessed with speed and convenience. I just mentioned self-help books. You go to the self-help book sections. There are books that promise that if you read that book, which might take 2 or 3 or 4 or 10 hours, and you simply put into practice what it is that you're reading, it will change your life forever. Almost instant life change. We want instant results, even in our spiritual lives. If you don't feel joyful or loving, you think that something is wrong. And there may be, but fruit does not grow overnight. Fruit does not grow that way. The Christian life is more like a slow cooker meal than a microwave dish. And so spiritual growth is often slow, often painful, but seen over years and over decades, the Spirit's work becomes unmistakable. Believers who once were harsh become gentle. The anxious heart learns peace. The selfish spirit begins to love. And of course, there's a really important part in all of this that we have not yet touched on. And that's the fact that this fruit is very much communal. We sometimes think of our spiritual life as a very personal thing. Josh Turner has the song, Me and God. Does anyone know that song? No? Some of you? Me and God. And I always was taught to put myself last, so God and Me would be a better title. And you might enjoy the song, and you might enjoy the sentiment, but it gives this false impression that your spiritual life is just about you and God. And that's completely missing the point that the New Testament makes on almost every page, that the Christian life is lived in community, that as a Christian you should be embedded in a local church, which is why we take things like church membership so serious. And when you look at these fruit of the Spirit, you realize how much of that is communal, that as you go through the list you realize that if these things are evident in your life, it doesn't just make you a good Christian in and of itself, but it helps you to be a good church member, helps you to relate well toward one another. And in a sense, this shows us this contrast that the works of the flesh, so many of them destroy relationships and they can destroy churches, whereas the fruit of the Spirit builds up churches. It helps you to love one another, build one another up, being gentle toward one another. Kind. And Paul tells the Galatians that there is no law against such things. These are things that are not produced by commandments, but by the Spirit. He who gives life transforms us, and in him we bear fruit. Now, if you garden, you know the job of seeing fruit finally after months of waiting. You have a single tomato, a single pepper, and it feels like a small miracle. And that's how it is in the Christian life. Every act of patience where you once would have been angry, every word of kindness where you once would have spoken harshly, is a sign that the Spirit is alive in you, bearing fruit that you cannot produce in your own strength. And so Paul's call is not to try harder. but it's to walk in the Spirit. Keep walking by the Spirit, and in time, you'll see yourself bearing fruit. Christ himself reproduced in you. We saw today Paul's exhortation to walk in the Spirit. This is how the Christian life ought to be lived. But he went on to describe this warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. And he describes the works of the flesh for us as well as the fruit of the Spirit. And the message of these verses is that as those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. As those who are in Christ embrace your new life in the Spirit. And there's actually one verse we haven't looked at yet, and that's verse 24. And it's fitting for us to look at that verse as we bring this sermon to a close. Paul writes, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, Paul here declares the reality of every Christian. They have trusted in Jesus, and so they belong to Jesus. And in belonging to him and in being one with him, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Thomas Reiner, again, one of the commentators on Galatians, he has a great line on this. He says, "Crucifixion is decisive and final. The old man is not reformed or rehabilitated. He is executed." And so the cross of Christ didn't only purchase our pardon, but it also broke sin's dominion. We talked about this a few times in our series on Galatians. The passions and desires of the flesh were stripped of their authority. And of course, we know from our passage that the influence of the flesh is still real. But the power of the flesh has been broken, and we are no longer slaves to the flesh. And so we walk by the Spirit. The Christian life is not, and someone might take this away from verses 17 and 18, but the Christian life is not a back and forth between two equal powers. The Spirit is God. He is infinitely more powerful than the flesh. And in the end, if you belong to Christ, you will prevail. Not because of your strength, but because of his presence and his work and his power. And you might hear this realizing your life is not like that at all. Maybe you're realizing for the first time in your life that there is no fruit, no spiritual life. Or maybe you've known all along. But you desire these virtues. You desire to bear fruit. You want to be self-controlled. Above all, you desire spiritual life and fellowship with God. Well, there's only one way to it, and that is to rest in Christ. It is if we belong to him that we have the Spirit. It is in belonging to him that we are justified, that we belong to God's family. And there is no other way that can bring this about. So not only are we incapable of bringing about any spiritual fruit, but are entirely dependent on the Holy Spirit. But just for you to be a child of the living God, just for you to be accepted by God, just for you to be able to stand before him and hear this declaration that you are righteous, you cannot rely on yourself. You have to rely on Christ. And the good news of Scripture then is this, that if you believe in him, you will be justified. You are accepted. You belong to his family. You have eternal life. It does not require you to clean up your life first. It does not depend on your effort in any way. It depends entirely on Christ. And so I want to set his invitation before you. Trust in him and be saved. Trust in him and have eternal life. That's the invitation that Christ gives to all people. And God accepts everyone who comes to him through his Son. And so if you realize that your life is devoid of of spiritual life and spiritual fruit, that your life really is devoid of the Spirit. You can have the Spirit if you trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for every instance in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We realize that this is the fruit that you bring about, that it's not because of our effort, not because of our labors. And so we give you the glory and the praise, and we ask that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would help us to live in a way that builds up the church rather than tearing it down. And Father, help all of us to examine ourselves and draw everyone here who is not in Christ to him, that they could say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we ask all of that in his name. Amen.